We are currently in that section of the word that has to do with the law of Moses. And we have noted that there was two aspects to the law. There was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and then there was the law of Moses that really comprised the civil and the ceremonial laws of the nation of Israel. Now, we noted that the law of Moses was not binding for us being Gentiles or non-Jewish people, but it is helpful to us because in it we discover the heart and the mind of God. In it, we can learn a lot about the heart and the mind of our Father, our Heavenly Father, and how He desires things to be. And why He sets things up in a certain way where we see the great benefit for us in it. So although it's not binding to us, it is helpful to us. And because it allows us to see what is important to God and the protection that the reason He was giving some of these ceremonial, civil type of laws was for our own protection. So we pick up tonight in chapter 22 and we read here in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now here, as the Lord is getting down to some of these legal and judicial matters for the nation of Israel, He introduces here a very important and workable principle. It's the principle of restitution. If a man steals an ox, he has to pay back that ox fivefold. If he steals a sheep, he has to pay that back fourfold. And we see here the Lord institutes this idea of restitution, of paying back fivefold and fourfold. I read the story about a man who became a Christian. And after he was converted, he was convicted of some dishonesty that he had had in his life prior to coming to the Lord. And he was convicted after reading the story of Zacchaeus and how Zacchaeus said when he was converted there, when he met with Jesus, that he would go and he would restore those that he had cheated, that he would restore them 5 and 10-fold. And so this man, being convicted, he went and he told his preacher that he went and he took a rope and he returned it to the house of a man that he had taken it from. But he said that my neighbor still wasn't reconciled to me. And the preacher thought that was kind of odd. And he said, well, are you sure that you returned everything back to him? And the man says, well, to be honest with you, I didn't return the prized cow that was attached to the rope. Gave back the rope, but not the cow. Now, that's not the idea here. The idea that God is setting up in this idea of restitution is you steal an ox, you pay back fivefold. Sheep, fourfold. Now, one of the things that might surprise you is in the Old Testament economy there in Israel, the people knew nothing of incarceration. They didn't have jails in those days. They had no idea. No, there was no such thing as jails. Now, we know about jails. There's currently over 2 million people incarcerated in the United States right now. In fact, here in San Diego County, I wish Fred Clark was here because he'd know this on the top of his head, that there's thousands of people incarcerated. In fact, that's a mission field. If you want, you know, if you don't have the funds to go on a missions trip or to go on the mission field and go overseas like many from our fellowship have done and like our high schoolers are going to be doing in June going back to Scotland, you can go to a mission field that's only 30, 40, 50, an hour or so away. Several of the jails down in San Diego County, we have Bible studies down in those jails. And you could do one in a women or a men's prison. You could be used in that way. There's people there hungering to be used or to hear the word of the Lord. But in their day, they didn't have jails. It wasn't about incarceration, but it was about restitution. If you murdered somebody, you were killed. If you stole somebody's ox, you paid it back fivefold. If you stole somebody's sheep, you paid it back fourfold. And the result of this idea of restitution, their crime rate was very, very low because people knew there were incredible consequences for committing crimes. Now, under the law of restitution, the criminal, he bore the burden. And the result was that the victim was restored to a better position than before his loss. And the lawbreaker was punished by having to make right his wrongs in a manner that was to cost him more than his potential gain. Now, here's what's interesting, though, about this principle of restitution, especially as it related to stealing. Most people who stole, who were convicted or caught stealing in that day, were poor. And so you'd think to yourself, how is this poor guy going to pay back the, you know, with five cows? I mean, he's stealing because he doesn't have any cows. How is he going to pay back five? Well, here's what they did. Your whole family was responsible for paying back your debt. Your whole family, mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, anybody related to you was responsible to help pay back your debt. So the family accountability and training was huge. I mean, can you imagine? Dad's sitting down having talks with their kids, with their sons. I better not catch you stealing. Knowing that it was going to cost him big time if his son was caught stealing. So this principle of restitution was an important one. I read another story about a farmer who he sold a tractor combine. And he set the meter back on it to make it seem like it didn't have as much miles or it hadn't been used as much as it had. And he sold it for a lot better price than he could have. But he too became a Christian. And he was convicted because of his dishonesty. And so following this principle of restitution, he went to the local, you know, tractor equipment dealer and asked him, he said, now I sold this tractor and this is what I did. Now, if I hadn't done that, what would it have been worth? The guy told him an amount, and then he added to that amount, and it came out to be $1,500, and he went to the new owner, and he said to the man, he says, you know, I got to be honest with you, I cheated you. It's a true story. And so here's $1,500 that I owe you. It's what I owe you and then some, because it was dishonest what I did. And the man that he gave the money to said, this is unbelievable. We've just went to the doctor and my wife has just been diagnosed with cancer. And we've been going through these treatments and our medical bills just came to us. And we don't have the money to pay for this. And it's exactly $1,500. And there, two households were blessed by the obedience of that one man. But this idea of restitution continues on here through the chapter. We note here in verse 2, it says, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive, or if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore it double. Now, notice this. The key phrase in this section is found in verse 3, where it says, if the sun has risen on him. You see, verse 2 deals with a thief breaking into your house at night. It's night. You can't see him. And out of a desire to protect your family, you shoot this guy. You kill him. Well, according to what the Lord is saying here, you would not be found guilty. His blood would not be, you wouldn't be guilty for his bloodshed because it was in the dark and you were protecting your family. But if he breaks in during the day where you can see him, where you can warn him, where you can yell at him, where you can see if he's armed or not, where you can capture him. It's a different story. If you kill him, then the Lord says, you're guilty. And the idea here is an interesting one. That with increased light, there is increased responsibility. And really, that is a principle that we can apply to a lot of things. With increased light, there is increased responsibility. The more that you see, the more that you know, the more we are held responsible for. The more that you see, the more that you know, the more you are held responsible for. To whom much is given, the Lord said, much is required. And if you see the man in the light, you can warn him. If you kill him, you're going to be guilty. Now, if he is captured, he needs to make restitution of double, and this is great, of what he was trying to take. I mean, you catch him. He didn't get away with anything, but he still has to pay you double for what he was going to take. And then in verse 5, it says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain and standing grain or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If your animal gets loose and it goes in another man's field and it ruins it, you need to make restitution with the best of your crop. If you accidentally cause a fire to break out and it causes some of this man's crop or his field to burn down, you are responsible for your actions, is what the Lord is saying here. Now, that's something we don't like to hear, or our society doesn't like to hear a lot. Our society is so good, isn't it, at making excuses for our actions. You know, we have all these pleas these days that people use in court for crimes that they've committed, insanity and this and that. And there was a guy, you know, who blamed him killing the mayor of San Francisco and a couple others several years ago on the Hostess Twinkies that he ate, you know, that day for lunch. And you have these crazy kind of things. People making excuses. There was a list of statements made by some motorists who were involved in traffic accidents. And these were excuses that were given to say, you know, it wasn't my fault. And these are some of them. I want to read these to you. It wasn't my fault, one man said. The other car collided with mine without giving warning of its intentions. The car didn't warn me it was going to hit me. This guy said, it wasn't my fault. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. Another one said, it wasn't my fault. I pulled away from the side of the road and glanced at my mother-in-law and headed over an embankment. I was pulling away. I looked at my mother-in-law. Now, I don't know if she was just a scary sight, but, you know, I drove over a cliff. And this one was a good one. It wasn't my fault. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to run, so I ran him over. But that's so typical of people in our day and age, you know? Excuses for this and excuses for that. The Lord is clear. Take responsibility for what is yours. Take responsibility for your actions. If you start a fire, you have to take responsibility for what was burned. When I was a kid, one 4th of July, we were out there in front of our house and we were lighting fireworks and sparklers. And we used to like to take the sparklers and we would throw them. And I threw one and it landed on the roof of the guy's house across the street from me. And it didn't go out. It started to burn and his roof started to catch on fire. And I ran. You know, I got to get out of here. You know, I'm not going to take responsibility for this. And that's so typical, you know, of people today. Oh, man, you know, let's get out of here type of thing. Now, the house, you know, it ended up going out. Didn't burn the house down. But, you know, I think there's another application for us here in this, though, because In James chapter 3, in verse 6, James says this, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body." The tongue, James says, is a fire that can start a whole forest on fire. And the field in the heart of many men and women have been destroyed by someone else's fire. The fire of the tongue. Someone said something that wasn't true. Someone says something about someone to burn them. And someone took something from someone else that wasn't true. And talked to someone about it. And somebody listened when they shouldn't have. And the result is someone's fruit, their fruitful field, was destroyed. Someone's fruit was singed by that tongue, by that fire, burning that person. Their service was hindered to where they would start feeling, you know, just inadequate or ineffective. We can do a lot of damage with our tongues. And if you have lit that kind of fire, you need to make restitution. You need to make it right. You need to restore that field. How do you do that? You go to that person that you've spoken wrong about, and you tell them that you're sorry. You go to the people that you said the things that you shouldn't have said, and you tell them, "I shouldn't have said those things. It wasn't right, it wasn't true, and I need you to forgive me." I recently had to do this. I was asked a question by someone, and I shared some information that I shouldn't have shared. It was information that in many ways was very, very true, but it wasn't good. It wasn't right. It wasn't building up. And I said these things, and I was trying to kind of explain my point, and in the process, I kind of burned someone. And I was so convicted, and I had to go back to that person and say, "You know what?" And I was so glad. I mean, it was like I was able to catch that person the very next day and say, "You know, I shouldn't have said any of those things, and it was wrong. It was out of line, and I was wrong. I need you to forgive me." Our tongue can do so much damage. And if you've lit that type of fire, oh, you need to go to those people that you've shared those things with. And you need to go to that person and say, "Hey, I shouldn't have said those things. I was wrong." You need to make it right. And then he says here in verse 7, "If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods." So, if you give some stuff to someone to watch for you, and somebody comes in and steals it, and the thief is found, then he has to pay double. He has to return the stuff that he took, plus pay double. If he took two of your sheep, he has to give those two back plus two more. If he took $200 from you, he gives those two back plus he gives you $400 more. But if the thief isn't found, and the guy that you left the stuff with, he says, "You know, somebody broke in and he took this stuff." Well, then you take the case before the judges. Now, the judges were not just judicial leaders like we think of judges today, but these were the spiritual leaders in Israel. These were the men who were in tune with God's word and his law. And these were the men who were to hear matters like this and to go before the Lord in prayer and to bring these things to Him. Now, the Lord says, go before the judges. And the purpose of this was to see if the judges would determine whether the man who was watching the stuff was negligent, if he was being careless. Now, we also see in verse 9, it says, "For if any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor." So this idea of going before the judges was something that the Lord instituted here. He talks here about giving a coat. Let's say you left a coat at your friend's house, or you let him borrow it. And something happened to that coat, and he loses it, and he comes back and says, you know, somebody stole it, and it's nowhere to be found. And well, then, you know, you're hassling over the value of this coat. What is it worth? And to you sit there and think, you know, this coat, you know, it's worth so much. It was special, handmade, and to me, it's worth $1,000. And he says, that junky coat, it was worth $50, you know. So the Lord says, go before the judges. And the judges there determine who is right. Now, Paul talked about this same type of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In talking about us as believers, that we ought not to take our hassles before unbelieving judges. That we shouldn't take our hassles, our disputes, before the courts, in suing each other in courts of law, standing before an unbelieving judge. Paul says these things should be settled in the body of Christ. Listen while I read to you what Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 6. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, Paul is declaring there that we should be able to have the spiritual maturity and wisdom to deal with such matters in the body of Christ. And there have been times in our fellowship here where we have arbitrated certain things like this. There were times in our fellowship in Oregon where we had to bring some families together over some disputes and to sit down and to hear both sides and then prayerfully consider these things according to what the Word of God says. Now, the only way that works, though, is when both parties are submitted to the Word of God. When they come and say, you know what, I'm submitted to what the Scriptures say, and whatever you guys decide, as you interpret the Scriptures in this situation, I'll follow that. I'll abide by that. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's declaring that we should be able to handle those type of things. So they were to go before the judges, the spiritual leaders. And then in verse 10 it says, "If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, and no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that he shall not make it good." Now this is interesting. You give your animal to your friend to watch, and it's hurt. It dies. Something happens to it, and the man says, "I don't know what happened. I came out today into the barn, it was dead. Or it just started limping around." The Lord says here, and this is hard, this is a difficult thing, but he says the man, he gives an oath. He says, you know, I'm telling you, you know, before the Lord that I don't know what happened. The Lord says, you take his word. You take his word. Well, what if he's lying? Well, God will deal with him then. But you take his word in that situation. You accept his word in that situation. But in verse 12, if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it's stolen, now he has to make restitution, because the fact that it was stolen gives an indication of his negligence and his carelessness in taking care of it. Then he has to restore it. Verse 13, if it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. If it's torn by a beast, some beast comes and attacks his farm, hey, that was unavoidable. He doesn't have to make restitution for that. Now, if a man, verse 14, borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or died, the owner of it not being with it, he, the one who borrowed it, shall surely make it good. If you borrow something, you are responsible to maintain it. You know, you borrow somebody's car and you bring it back with gas filled up in it. You know, if it gets a dent in it, well, you borrowed it. Well, then, you know, you say, hey, I'm going to take care of this. I'll take it down to the, you know, body shop. You're responsible for the things that you borrow. But then it says, verse 15, if the owner was with it, he shall not make it good. Now, if the owner's there with you, he's responsible for it. And if it was hired or rented, it came for its hire. If it's rented from the rental yard and it breaks, well, you take it back to the rental yard and you tell them, look, this thing's a piece of junk and it broke, and it's their responsibility, basically, is what he's saying here. Now, this next one's heavy. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. The Lord declares here that if a man seduces a woman and he lies with her, he's basically saying, I do. He's basically saying, I'm marrying her. I'm committed to her. If a man goes and he lies with a woman sexually, he is committed to her. Now, I wonder how many young men today would think twice and three and four times about getting involved sexually if this was still being carried out. If they knew, you lie with her, you're committed to her, she's yours, you're married, let's, you know, we're going to have the ceremony, you guys are now attached. That was what the Lord set up. And it radically affected the actions of young people in those days. Now, what if the dad said, I don't want that jerk to marry my princess. I don't want him to be in my family. Well, there was provision for that. In verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price, the dowry of the virgins. Now, that dowry was an incredible sum. It was a huge amount. And so the Lord was saying here, it's going to cost you and it's going to cost your family big time. And this impacted the young people in that day, where promiscuity wasn't at all as big of a deal and big of a problem as it is in our day and age. Are you starting to see the wisdom and the heart of God in these things, knowing, you know, how sin destroys people's lives? He knows the radical effect that those people that engage in sexual immorality, that it has on the very core of their being and the very core of their person. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there in chapter 6, that a person who sins in the area of sexual immorality, he sins against his own body. It's the only place where sin is spoke of in that type of way. And God, knowing that, he gives these warnings and these radical physical consequences, because he knows the spiritual consequences that take place concerning these things. And so he wants these things to be avoided. So, a man seduces a woman, he's committed to her. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorcerer to live. Now, here's a admonition against occultism. People involved in the occult, it was a serious thing to the Lord. A sorceress, not permit him to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. An admonition against bestiality. It's sad that we see, you know, this kind of thing happening today. Verse 20, he who sacrificed to any god except the Lord, only he shall be utterly destroyed. There, an admonition against idolatry. And then in verse 21, he says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. Now, this is interesting. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, another word here for strangers could be the word immigrant. Immigrant. Someone who is from somewhere else. He says, don't oppress a stranger. And I think the guard here that the Lord is putting out here is be careful about being prejudiced. And boy, we live in an age and in a society where prejudice is such a big thing. And we can look at, you know, people of you know, a different color or a different race or a different background, and we can look down upon them. And we have all of these, you know, racial slurs and slangs. The Lord says, watch out about allowing prejudice to build up in your heart. Not that this is really a prejudice type of thing in the sense of just a racial prejudice. But I thought it was interesting. I was blessed when last September, over across the street here, catty corner to our cafe, the city opened up a continuation school for kids who basically have been expelled from normal public school for drugs or grades or one reason or another. And I was blessed in hearing the hearts and the things that were coming out of the mouths of people in this fellowship of saying, you know, here's an opportunity. God's placed this school here for a reason. Wonder why. I wonder how he wants to use us in that school. And there were ladies from our fellowship that went over and met with the principal and said, you know, hey, if we can be of any help, you know, we're here, we're available. And Mark went over, our junior high pastor, and started doing some Bible studies after school and some outreaches on Friday nights. And it just blessed my heart. Because I grew up in an area where people with that background would be so looked down upon. And I was so blessed by people here in their hearts of just saying, hey, how does the Lord want to use us? And I think it's interesting. I just met yesterday with he's called the head teacher over there. And he's a guy that I know real well. He's a born-again Christian. I played in some softball tournaments with this guy. And he loves the Lord, and he wanted to meet with me and basically to say, you know what, we would love to see your fellowship be used in this school. And I thought, that's right on. That's great. That's wonderful. Because I know there's people in our fellowship who feel the same way. Watch out, the Lord says, for becoming prejudiced towards different people. There was a Jewish man who was sitting in a bar. He's sitting there at the counter and he's drinking his beer. And in walks a Chinese guy, sits down next to him. He orders a beer. And after a few minutes, the Jewish guy, just his face is turning red. The veins are starting to stick out of his neck. And he just tops this Chinese guy right square in the nose, knocks him off of his chair down on the floor. Nose starts to bleed, and the Chinese guy's just sitting there. He's like, what in the world is going on? And he climbs back up on his stool, and he says, what was that for? And the Jewish guy goes, Pearl Harbor. He says, Pearl Harbor? I wasn't at Pearl Harbor. I wasn't even born when that happened. Why did you do that? Plus, it wasn't the Chinese at Pearl Harbor. It was the Japanese. And the Jewish guy goes, you know, well, Chinese, Japanese, Vietnamese, what does it matter? Well, after a few minutes, the Chinese guy's sitting there. And all of a sudden, he lets the Jewish guy have it. Knocks him off his chair. He falls down on the ground, blood starting to come out of his nose. And the Jewish guy climbs back up on his stool and goes, what was that for? And the Chinese guy says, the Titanic. And the guy goes, what? The Titanic? We didn't have anything to do with the Titanic. That was an iceberg. And the Chinese guy goes, Steinbergs, Goldbergs, icebergs. Strangers. You know what? Note one thing here, though. The Lord says to these guys, don't oppress the strangers because you were strangers. And I think this is a key thing for us to grasp. You see, we're strangers, the Bible says, and we're pilgrims. And we will meet people at different times who come into our community, who come into our neighborhood, who maybe feel like they are out of place. And they might share that with you. You might detect that from them. I think it's a great opportunity for us to say, you know what? I know how you feel because I'm a stranger. Two, I'm a Christian. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And you can take that situation and just kind of flip it over and use it as an opportunity to be used by the Lord. Now, here's another thing. You know, in our fellowship, there are those who will come in and they'll feel like strangers. They'll feel like, you know what? I just have a hard time fitting in. I'm having a hard time getting plugged in, you know, and they'll feel that way. And we need to watch. We need to be careful. We need to be mindful of the strangers, so to speak, that become into the body to reach out to them. But at the same time, and just out of curiosity, how many of you have been here for 3 years or less? Okay, quite a few of you. If you've been here for at least 2 years, you're not a stranger anymore. You're not a stranger. And what I want to encourage you is to not look and go, you know what? You know, man, how am I going to get plugged in? And, you know, who's going to invite me over for dinner? And you go find somebody and invite them over for dinner. You go find somebody and reach out to them and minister to them. And take that initiative. So the Lord gives this word here concerning strangers. Then in verse 22 he says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Now this is heavy. There seems to be a special place in the heart of God for widows and fatherless children. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we're told, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There seems to be in God's heart a special place for women who have lost their husbands. And I guess probably even men who have lost their wives. Children who don't have a father. I read a great story today about a woman down in Sao Paulo, Brazil. This woman had 5 kids and she was a widow. And she was down to her last 20 cents. And she's trying to decide, do I buy milk which meant that they would go without food, or do I buy bread, which meant they would go without drink? And she prayed about this for 2 hours. And the Lord spoke to her heart and said, go down to the grocery store and you get enough groceries for 3 months. And go to checkout line number 7. Now, there were 124 checkout stands in this market. It's huge, huge market. You go to number 7. So she goes, she loads up 3 carts. And I mean, they're just, you know, overflowing with stuff. And her kids, they're pulling them up. And she comes up to checkout line number 7. And the guy's closing up to go on his lunch break. And he waves her and says, no, go over here to this one. And she says, my father said to go to checkout line number 7. Well, he went on his break. She waited. And she just kind of stood there. He comes back after an hour and sees this lady just standing there at his checkout line. And he opens up his checkout line and she goes through. And then all of a sudden, over the loudspeaker there in that grocery store, true story, the manager says, good afternoon, shoppers. Today is the 7th anniversary of our opening and the person in checkout stand number 7 gets all of her groceries free today. Isn't that great? And I think that's a good illustration. I've heard hundreds of stories like that about widows that just God miraculously, we have some of them in the Bible, providing for them, caring for them. But here the Lord gives a heavy warning of anyone who would take advantage of a widow or a fatherless child. You know, a guy in his business who thinks, you know what, this woman, she'll never know the difference. And he cheats her out of a car bill or a construction bill. He takes advantage of that person. It's that's not only dishonest, but it's dangerous because the Lord says, I will make your wife a widow and your children fatherless. You're going to be history. And the Lord says here, my wrath will become hot. The Lord doesn't talk like that all the time. But here he makes this statement, my wrath, it's going to be hot if you mistreat the widow in that way. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Boy, I wish the banks believed in that. If you ever take your neighbor's garments as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. I love this. The Lord says here, if you take your coat from your neighbor, and you're kind of holding it as collateral on maybe something that he owes you or he borrowed you, when it comes nighttime and it gets cold, you give him his coat back. And then he adds this phrase here, for I, the Lord, am gracious. And guys, this is such a key principle. The Lord would say to us, I'm gracious, so you be gracious too. I'm gracious. I am into bestowing undeserved favor on people. It's my heart. It's my way. You be that way. You be that way. You bestow undeserved favor on people. Verse 28, you shall not revile God. Now, some translations translate that word God there, judges. Don't revile the judges, nor curse a ruler of your people. And you could look at it both ways. Don't revile God and don't curse the ruler of your people. Now, I know that sometimes that's hard, especially here in the United States. But we have to remember, it's God who puts those people in their position, the Bible tells us. It's God. You know, the elections are coming up and I don't know who's going to get elected, but I know the person that gets elected is going to be the person that God wants to be in that place. And he might show us grace in giving us, I guess, George Bush Jr. Or he might say, I'm going to give you what you deserve and give us Al Gore, you know, but either way, you know, we just accept it. Okay, this is, you know, this is what the Lord is doing. And then he says here, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. You shall not delay. Here we see the principle here of first fruits. Now, this offering was a public acknowledgement of the blessings of the goodness of God. It was acknowledging, hey, God has blessed me with this harvest. He's provided for my needs. And the people would respond by giving him the first fruits of the harvest. And this is a principle seen throughout the scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. Giving him the first fruits, the first of what we bring in. That tithe, that tenth, it belongs to the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 exhorted the believers there to bring the first fruits into the storehouse on the first day of the week. The first day of the week being Sunday, the storehouse being the place of congregational meeting. And the Lord says, you bring the first fruits, you bring your tithe into the storehouse. And there's a difference between the tithe means a tenth. You bring the tenth of your first fruits, you bring it to God on the first day of the week, there on Sunday, into the storehouse, into the place of meeting. Now the offering, that's above and beyond that, and like our missions offering tonight. You know, the tithe we give on Sunday, the first fruits of our increase, what we give tonight is above and beyond that as an offering that, hey, I want to support the missionaries. And so there's that differentiation in Scripture between the tithe and the offering. But why does the Lord want us to bring the tithe into the storehouse? Well, the answer really is because we don't get any credit when we do. I don't get any credit when I give here to Calvary Chapel. There's no mementos. There's no plaques. I don't get to be a part of the $100 club. There is no $100 club, by the way. I don't get a letter, you know, from the president or my name in the bulletin or a picture, you know, on the wall. It's totally anonymous. No one knows. No one sees. I'm giving to the Lord. And that's the key. Giving to the Lord cheerfully. Giving to the Lord that tithe. Giving to Him and then letting the Lord direct the dispersing of that from within the storehouse as He sees fit. Now, if you're interested more on this, I'd encourage you to get the tape of a study that we did in Luke. In Luke chapter 6, a study called Money Matters, where we talked a lot about this principle of first fruits and tithing. It's a key principle that the Lord lays out here in Scripture. But the Lord says here, and I find this interesting, don't delay in giving your first fruits. Don't delay. Why would the Lord say that? I think the Lord would say it because He would know our tendency sometimes to want to delay. Our tendency to want to say, you know what, I'm just going to let it kind of, you know, pile up for some weeks and some months, and then I'll give it all at once. Or the tendency to say, you know what, I'm going to kind of float my tithe, you know, like we float our bills sometimes. I'm going to float my tithe, you know, I'm going to rob God to pay Peter, you know, type of a thing. And we can have that temptation to do that type of thing. And the Lord says, don't do that. Don't fall into that temptation. Because you see, part of tithing is trust. It's saying, Lord, on paper I can't do without this, but I'm going to give it to you cheerfully and trust, as your word says, that you're going to take care of me. So I'm not going to float this. I'm not going to rob from you to do this. And He'll honor that and He'll bless that. Well, then he says, not only the first fruit of your produce, but he says, and also the firstborn, verse 29, second part, of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep, and it shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me, And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beast in the field, and you shall not throw it to the dogs. Now, initially, it was the Lord's intent that the firstborn male in every house would be set apart for the ministry, for the priesthood. That was his intent initially. The firstborn would be set apart. But then, later on, he singled out the tribe of Levi. But in the very beginning, it was the firstborn of every tribe. Now, he says here concerning the animals that on the eighth day, the firstborn of the animals was to be given to the Lord. Now, the 7 days were needed for the nursing and the help of that animal to be with its mother. But after 7 days, it gets its strength. And then the Lord said, okay, now you give. On the seventh day, you give it to me. On the eighth day. The day of new beginnings. And I love what Warren Wiersbe says concerning verses 29 through 31. He writes that verses 29 through 31 get to the heart of obeying the law. And this is the heart of it, he says. To put God first in your life and gladly obey what he says. Verses 29 through 31, he says, is the Old Testament version of Matthew 6:33, which says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And that's the key. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Well, I was hoping to go a little further, but I think we'll stop here and pick up next week in chapter 23. And hopefully get into chapter 24 as well. A lot of good practical insights that give us some idea concerning the heart of God, the mind of God, and things that don't have a binding effect upon us today, but give us some good principles to consider and some things to take in and pray in as to how they would relate to our own lives and our families. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that even in passages like this, that in some ways can seem a bit tedious, Lord, we see the life in your word. As we see your heart, as we understand, Lord, your mind in knowing what is best and what is right for your people. And Lord, we understand that when you call us to give of our first fruits, and you call us to make restitution with those that we have maybe ripped off physically or torn down verbally. Lord, we understand that it is all a part of your process of molding us and shaping us to make us more like Jesus. That's all a part of the process that you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, desire to do in raising your kids. And Lord, we desire so much to be people who are obedient. People who are whose hearts are soft and pliable. Lord, help us to be those who seek first your kingdom, who seek first your righteousness, who seek to live by it and to live in it, that you might have your way in us, that we might bear fruit pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.